Well, we're continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. Today we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. And with these verses, we're going to finish a section that began just a few verses before in verse 4. So in verses 4 through 9, Paul actually gives a series of seven commands that every Christian is called on to apply in their life. And these commands follow after the main section of the letter, which began at the end of chapter 1 and continued through the first couple verses of chapter 4. And Paul often does this kind of thing. After laying out the basic doctrines that he wants to emphasize, then he focuses on some practical applications of those doctrines. So he does the same thing here. The theme of the main section of the book is that believers are to live their life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we do that by recognizing that we live on this earth as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Well, to make that clear, Paul did several things in that main body of the letter. He spoke much of Christ as the ultimate example for us. And so here we have Christ as the Son of God, and still he humbled himself and took the form of a bondservant when he was made in the likeness of man. He further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we are forgiven of our sin and, of course, made right with God. And so he's our Savior. But Christ is also the ultimate example of what it means to live our lives on earth as humble servants. Well, then Paul gives himself as an example of one whose life was transformed by Christ. And even though outwardly he was an extremely righteous and moral man, at least in the sight of others, when Christ made himself known to Paul, Paul realized how truly sinful he was. And he says that he came to see that he had to count all things in his life as loss so that he could gain Christ. But even though he gave up everything that he had formerly considered of great value, he ended up gaining all that he needed for life and then throughout eternity. Three things in particular that I wanted to point out that he gained. First, by gaining Christ, Paul gained the righteousness of Christ as his own. He had tried to be righteous by himself, and he couldn't. But in Christ, he had all the righteousness he needed as a gift. Second, by gaining Christ, Paul came to see the one thing that was of supreme value in life was knowing Christ. So in gaining Christ, he gained a worldview on how to understand his life and the world. Third, by gaining Christ, Paul gained the certainty that he would be resurrected on the last day and that he would live eternally with the Lord. He made it clear to us that all believers would one day see that our heavenly citizenship become an eternal reality, because when Christ returns, he will transform the body of every believer into conformity with the body of his glory. So anytime a sinner repents of their sin, puts their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, we gain all those things as well. So after emphasizing those key truths about the doctrine that explains how it could be that a person could live their life in a manner worthy of the gospel, then Paul gives this series of seven practical commands that believers are to apply in their life. The first two commands were in verse 4. They are the same command repeated twice. First, rejoice in the Lord always. Second, again I say, rejoice. So clearly this is an important one. This is one I was challenged with this past week. I thought about this verse on Monday. We're having to redo our basement because it got flooded a number of weeks ago, probably almost a couple of months ago now. And so Monday I went to Lowe's to buy a new closet door to replace the one that had been ruined by the water. And so I was really careful using my phone to take pictures to make sure I was going to get the right thing when I went to Lowe's. So in spite of that, I came back with a right-handed door instead of a left-handed door. I also ended up buying the wrong doorknob. So everything I bought, I had to take back. And when I came back, I had the left-handed door that I needed to have. But then when I got to the house and I unpacked the door and took off the old hinges that were on the closet left over from the old door, I realized this door is not going to fit. So I did what I shouldn't have done in the first place. I called Jason Scarberry to come and fix the door. He did that yesterday, so we now have a good closet door. And it was encouraging to me. He had to go back to Lowe's, too, because he got the wrong doorknob. So I ended up then repacking the door earlier this week, taking it back to Lowe's for a refund. So I put hours of work. I mean, for some of you guys, that would take no time at all. It takes me a long time to do those kind of things. And I accomplished exactly nothing. I was right where I started at the end, where I was at the beginning, and had done nothing. Accomplished nothing. I'd done a lot. I just hadn't accomplished anything. Well, on Monday, I was not feeling really happy. And the verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always," came to mind. You know, you preach it, you're supposed to think about it. So I thought, okay, how can I do that? So I thought, okay, I don't feel real joyful, but there's some things I can rejoice in. Some things came to mind. I got a vehicle that I can drive back and forth. I got a house to live in. I'm thankful for my wife, my children. I've got the health to be able to do some of these things. I can't say it made me feel joyful, to be honest, but it did help me to think about the fact that there's more important things in life than whether your closet door fits and so forth. So anyway, we're always supposed to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord always. Third command is in verse 5. Paul said that our gentle, forbearing spirit was to be known to all men. The fourth command is in verse 6. We're to be anxious for nothing. So we're not supposed to worry about anything. Fifth command shows us what we're supposed to do instead. Instead, we're to let all our requests be made known to God in prayer. And then Paul says, if we do those things, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that brings us to command 6 and 7, which we'll consider this morning. So let me go ahead and read for you Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the first command we see here is we're supposed to dwell or think on things that are excellent. The second command is that we're supposed to put into practice in our life things that Paul had exemplified and that he has spoken of. And then Paul gives us another promise relating to the God of peace. So our first point this morning is this. Christians are commanded to think carefully about all that is virtuous in itself and all that is worthy of praise from others. Okay, first we need to note that Paul begins verse 8 by saying, finally, brethren. Well, the word finally means that Paul is finishing up this particular section that contains these practical commands. So he's saying the final commands I'm going to give you are these. That's basically what he's saying there. And again, he calls them brethren. I think this is the fifth time he has referred to the Philippians as brethren. So he's emphasizing his great affection, that he cares for them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And he really wants to see them grow in their faith. And so he continues to call them his brethren. Then Paul mentions eight things that we are to dwell on. I think we can consider the last two as categories that he mentions really as summaries of the first six. So the first category is anything worthy of excellence or virtue. The second category is anything that's worthy of praise. So that's how I'll end up considering those these things this morning. But before we look at the specific descriptions, we need to consider the command. The command comes at the end of verse 8 when Paul says, dwell on these things. Well, to dwell on something is to think carefully about it. It's to deliberate. It's to weigh or meditate on something. So the crux of the command is that we're supposed to think, is what we're supposed to think with our mind, what we're supposed to focus on with our mind. So this means we are expected to be able to focus with our minds. We've been looking at some lessons on technology, good parts, the challenging part, dangerous parts as well. And one thing that David Murray shared with that is he talked about how technology has affected our ability to concentrate. And he said our average attention span has changed, and apparently it's because of things like Facebook, internet, social media, constantly all this kind of stuff. He said our average attention span is now between 8 and 12 seconds that we can actually focus on something. What's interesting is that that's about the same attention span that a goldfish has. So as we take control over our smartphones, it's going to affect our ability to think carefully about things, to dwell on things, to really give a meditation and a thought that's necessary that he's kept telling us to do. Now, one thing that is implied here as well is really what we think and how we think is crucial to how we live. Our actions follow our thoughts. Jesus reminded us of the Shema verse in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. When asked what is the greatest commandment, he said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And you can see in that just those four categories that he gives, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, and mind are all internal. They all deal with who we are on the inside. And that leads to what we do with our strength, the actions that we take. So the internal things are important, and that's what Paul is doing here. These are the things we need to dwell on. These are the kind of things we need to give careful thought to. So let's look at what Paul says we're supposed to dwell on. First, dwell on those things that are godly and virtuous. Virtue speaks of those things that are of the utmost excellence. There is nothing more profound or more basic to life and godliness than what is virtuous and excellent. So as we consider these things, we have to recognize also that the ultimate embodiment of all of these virtues is Christ himself. I mean, he is God in the flesh. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our example. And so to dwell on what is godly and virtuous is going to include, it's going to have to include dwelling on Christ and thinking on Christ. Well, the first virtue that Paul says we're to dwell on is things that are true, things that are true. These are things that are according to reality. They are actual facts. So this takes us first immediately to consider the Lord. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Christ is the fullest embodiment of what grace and truth is. So we're to dwell on the truth of who our Savior is. This would also lead us to recognize, of course, the truth of the Word of God. And I mean, it's the ultimate standard of truth. There's a lot of passages that speak to that. Let me just read some verses out of Psalm 19, speaking of the Word of God. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So it's the Word of God that is true. I mean, it is true. There's an obvious application here that we're supposed to, when we dwell on what is true, it's going to have to include dwelling on the Scripture, dwelling on the Word of God. To dwell on what is true also involves rejecting what is false. I mean, this would include false religions, distortions of biblical teachings. It would include fake news. It's also a warning about being deceived, because when you're deceived, you're not dwelling on what's true. You've been deceived. One application of this ties into one of the earlier commands where it says we're to be anxious for nothing. Because oftentimes the things that we're anxious about are things that are products of our imagination and are not true. But they're things we imagine to be true. I remember just a really sad example of this, just I witnessed a number of years ago. I was visiting a lady in the hospital, didn't know her very well. She had some serious physical problems, that's why she was in the hospital. I don't remember what they were, but one day I went by to see her, and she was waiting to hear the results of some tests they had been running. And she told me that she was sure that she had cancer. She said, when the tests come back, that's what it's going to show, that I have cancer. She said, I've known this for 10 years, but I didn't want to tell anybody. So while it just turned out, while I was there, the doctor came in with results of the test. It wasn't cancer. It was something that could be more easily treated. There's relief, but I just remember the look of shock on her face. She had talked herself into believing a lie for 10 years. For 10 years, she had focused on the fact that she had cancer. And it was a lie. It was not true. I mean, that's just tragic. We're to dwell on things that are true, which means we reject the things that are false. The second virtue we're to dwell on is things that are honorable and evoke special respect. Things that are honorable are things that are worthy of being honored. They are deserving of respect from others. So we are to think on people or things or events that are worthy of honor. Again, going back to something Paul said earlier that fits in this category, Philippians 3:17, Paul said, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So not only is Paul an example to be followed, but there were others who lived lives that were worthy of giving special attention to. It evoked respect. I mean, they lived lives that were worthy of honor. And so he spoke of himself, he spoke of people that the Philippians knew. We have people like that in our lives as well. We have, and whenever we see things in others that are worthy of honor, it's important for us to take notice and to learn from that. This is also a good reason, I think, for us to study history and to read biographies of godly men and women. And when we do that, we are dwelling on things that are honorable and deserving of respect. Of course, no one is more worthy of honor than our Lord. So Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he deserves the ultimate honor. To dwell on what is honorable is going to call us to dwell on Christ. This is also a call, obviously, to not give lots of attention to things and people that are not deserving of honor and respect. And so TV, internet, social media give us lots of content to give attention to, but much of it is not worthy of honor, and so we have to be discerning. The third virtue that we are to dwell on is things that are just and right, things that are just and right. These are things that are right in the sense of being just, they are right according to the righteous standard, and their ultimate righteous standard, of course, is God's standard. It's God's word. It's God's law. So this virtue speaks of proving that something is right according to what God's law says. And so a good way of honoring this command is to think deeply about what God's law says. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I think that's the same thing Paul is saying here. When he says, dwell on, give attention to things that are just, "How I love your law, it's my meditation all the day." That exactly fits with what Paul is calling us to do there. It's the same mindset. Of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of one who loved and embraced and lived out the law of God. He's the righteous one in every sense of the word. And it's his righteousness that we gain, of course, in salvation when we gain Christ. Now, dwelling on things that are just and right would include things that God requires of us in relationship to others. For example, God has ordained authorities in the home, in the church, in civil government, and it's just and right for us to submit to the authorities over us. It also means we're supposed to be law-abiding citizens. We're supposed to observe the laws of our community, our state, and our nation in which we live. It also means, though, that when any of those authorities require something of us that is not just and right according to God's law, then we do not obey. We can state our case. We can appeal the decision. We can work to get the law changed. If it's a civil government, we can work to get somebody out of office. But we are not just and right when we get in line behind laws that are unjust and immoral. So this would also include things that the culture at large deems to be right. It's not just saying that something that's written down as a law necessarily, but it's things that the culture values. And there's attitudes and ideas that the culture is constantly pushing on us. Some of those are good. I mean, to some degree, there are cultural expectations for good manners, being considerate, being respectful, picking up after yourself, taking responsibility for what belongs to you. To the extent that those are cultural expectations, and to those things are good expectations. Those are fine. But sometimes the culture tries to push us into things that are sinful. A big one in our culture is the pressure to show approval toward people who are living immoral lifestyles. It's right to love, but it's wrong to give approval to things that God condemns. We're supposed to dwell on things that are just and right. The fourth virtue we're to dwell on is things that are pure and holy. To be pure is to be free from moral pollution and filthiness. So it's to focus on what is holy. This would especially have caused us to think about the sin that we deal with, the sin that pollutes us before the Lord. So this is a call to flee from immorality and to pursue what is holy and pleasing to God. And we know that purity is an everyday battle. We're bombarded by sinful desires that come up from within ourselves, from our own hearts, our own minds. We're bombarded directly by things in the world around us to seek to lead us to things that are impure and not what they should be. Satan is always throwing fiery darts of temptation our way, trying to get us to embrace what is sinful. But we're called to throw off what is impure and instead embrace what is holy and good. We live in a day where sexual immorality of almost every sort is being placed before us as really as normal. On the other hand, though, if you pursue purity and holiness in your life, you're considered weird and out of place. But the Lord calls us to dwell on what is pure. And thank the Lord that when He transforms our heart, He gives us the desire to be that way. We want to be more pure. We want to be more holy. We're temples of the Holy Spirit, so we're also given the ability to do that because the Spirit of God who lives within us. Once again, there is no one who exemplified purity like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without stain of any sort. So to set our minds on holiness means we're going to set our minds on Christ. Now, these four qualities are things that are godly and virtuous within themselves. The next category is a little bit different. Next category is this. We're called to dwell on those things that are worthy of praise from those who judge rightly. So like I said, the first category is dealing with things worthy of praise within themselves. This category speaks of things that other people look at and deem them to be worthy. Now we need to add a caveat to that. They are praiseworthy in the lives of those who make correct judgments. Not everybody makes a correct judgment about what is pure and holy and right and so forth. For example, there are Christians and nations all over the world who are persecuted because they have rightly put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's a good and God-honoring thing to do. It's a holy thing. But many unholy people consider the Christian faith a bad thing. And since they consider it bad, they will persecute anyone who displays a genuine faith in Christ. So that's why we say that these things are worthy of praise in the eyes of those who are making correct assessments, but they're making correct judgments. The first category of things that are considered worthy of praise are things that are truly lovely and beautiful. Lovely and beautiful. The word for lovely speaks of anything that pertains to causing pleasure or delight. Have you ever thought about how to define the word beautiful? Here's part of a definition that Sam Storms gave for beauty. And he has a book that deals a lot with these things. I just pulled one little section out. And he says this: beauty is whatever stuns and surprises and takes our breath away. Whether the golden glow of a lingering sunset, the cavernous depths of the Grand Canyon, or the inaugural steps of a firstborn child. Beauty is whatever causes our hearts to beat with increasing rapidity and sends chills down our spines or causes goosebumps to rise up on our arms. That's part of his definition of beauty. So beauty is one of those things that elicits praise from those who see it. God is the author of all that is lovely and beautiful. When we are stunned by a sunset, we should be drawn to give praise to God. When we have excitement over the first steps or the first words of a young child, we should thank God for the wonder of human life. As a matter of fact, really, any study of the sciences or mathematics, you're studying what is beautiful. You're studying the creation. You're studying what God has made. And so it's good to study those things. Any studies of science and mathematics, and may not feel that way sometimes, but if you can remember, thank you, Lord, that 2 plus 2 equals 4. If God was not God, 2 plus 2 would not equal 4. He is the foundation of all order and all truth, including things like that. So be sure to give God credit for what you're studying. So God is the author of all that is truly lovely and beautiful. That means the ultimate expression of beauty is God himself. And there's a depth of beauty in God and his glory that we can't fathom, but we still love God and all his glory. I mean, there is beauty in the person of Jesus Christ. There is beauty in the work of redemption that he's provided for us. There's beauty in the Word of God, the Scriptures. This is the only book in the history of the world that can rightly be called the Word of God. And because of that, there's beauty there. There is loveliness that calls us to say, wow, that's amazing. All the things that are lovely and beautiful in this world are echoes. They are really indications of the beauty of God. And we're to dwell on those things that are lovely. But that dwelling, again, doesn't stop on the thing itself. It should direct us to give praise to the one who's the author of what is lovely and beautiful, and we're to think on those kind of things. The second category of things that are considered worthy of praise are things that are truly worthy of commendation. Truly worthy of commendation, or as it says in verse 8, worthy of praise. So these are things that are worthy of praise, things that are... And what we can do is we can go back to the things in the first category. The things that are worthy of praise are things that are true and honorable and just and pure. Those are the things that are worthy of praise. So when we see people demonstrating a love of the truth of God, that's worthy of praise. When we see people do things that truly deserve to be publicly honored, that's worthy of praise, worthy of commendation. When we see justice being rightly upheld and carried out, that's worthy of praise. When we see someone genuinely pursuing purity and holiness in their life, that also is worthy of praise. And there's times for us to encourage people when we see those things in their life that are worthy of praise. So actually, give praise to them for what you see in their life and how God has worked in their life. Of course, on the other hand, we want to avoid situations when we see people or things being praised that we know are sinful. There are things that our culture puts forward as something that is praiseworthy. There are things that we should not clap for, that we should not agree with them on that, because they are not worthy of praise, even though the culture says that it is. So as believers, we're to dwell on things that are truly worthy of commendation or praise, and we should actively give praise to God when we see that. So Paul's first command in verse 8 is that Christians are to think carefully about all that is virtuous in itself and all that is worthy of praise from others. The next command Paul gives is this one, number 2. Christians are commanded to put their faith as exemplified by Paul into practice. Put it into practice. So verse 9 again says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So the command in verse 8 is more focused on what we think about, what we're to ponder carefully. This command is more focused on the actions that we take as a result of what we have pondered and thought about and seen. And once again, Paul sets himself up as an example to be followed in this way. He says, "The things that you have learned and received and heard in me, these are the things that you're to put into practice in your own life." I mean, it's really helpful to take classes and read books to learn what the Christian faith and the Christian life is all about, but it's maybe even more helpful, or at least as helpful, to know people personally who are doing that and watch how they live. Hopefully we all have people in our lives that have given us some good examples of godliness that we can apply in our own life. We're supposed to apply what we see in their life as to the point that it follows the right example. So Paul gives us four categories to consider when we seek to practice what we've seen in others. The first one is we're to put into practice the things that have been learned about Christian doctrine or the Christian faith. The Philippians learned many things from Paul. He was the one who brought the gospel to them from the very beginning. He had worked with a number of them as fellow workers for the gospel. He's written this letter. I mean, they have learned much of the basics, most of the basics, if not all, of the faith from Paul himself. They have learned those things from him. And now Paul says it's not enough just to have learned them. Now I'm telling you, I want you to give attention to practicing what you have learned. Put into practice those things. The word that's translated learned here is related to the word for disciple. A disciple is one who definitely makes it a point to learn. But a disciple also is expected to put into practice what they've been taught. If they don't do that, they're not really a disciple. And, I mean, we all have people that we have learned from. When I think back, I don't know, of all the classes I've taken, all the sermons I've heard, all the books that I've read, I mean, I am sure I have learned from multiplied hundreds, multiplied thousands of people. And I'm very thankful for those opportunities. But Paul says we also need to put in practice what we've learned. If we don't put it into practice, we end up being puffed up with pride because we're not doing what we have learned. So, it's very important that we put into practice things we have been taught, things that we have learned about the Christian faith. Next, Paul says that we should put into practice things that have been passed down from other believers, things that have been passed down. So it's not only things that have been learned, but also things that have been received. This seems to relate more to maybe traditions or even disciplines that have been passed down to us, things that we've received that have been passed down in some way. And we have to be careful here because not everything that's been passed down to us is worthy of copying or doing the same thing. So we have to make sure that anything that's been passed down is excellent and worthy of praise. And hopefully you have some of those things that have been traditions and things that have been passed down and given to you that you can take on and pass down to others. One of the things that was passed down to me from my parents, and I mentioned this multiple times, but it was passed down to me to have an appreciation and a commitment to the local church. That was passed down to me, and I'm very grateful for that tradition, for that discipline that was passed down to me. One thing that was also passed down was to give a tithe of the money that I had earned. I learned that from the time I was really, really young. We always put money in the offering plate. We always were supposed to give based on allowances or whatever we had earned. One of the things that my old-style traditional Southern Baptist church passed down to me was a knowledge of lots of old hymns. Hymns that themselves have been passed down by Christians to Christians for generations. Hopefully you'll continue to appreciate and pass on some of those hymns. Take some time to consider some of the things that have been passed down to you. Don't just carry them on just as mindless traditions, but as a means of grace to help you honor the Lord. Those things are important. The third thing Paul speaks of is the need to put into practice the example of good speech heard in others. Good speech. Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard in me. Well, of course, the things that he's heard, that they've heard, actually would include the things that they have learned because he taught them, so they heard it. But since he already has spoken about that, I think he's probably meaning this to be more broad. And so it's, I think it's just referring to everything that had come out of Paul's mouth. Yes, what he had taught, but we've already referred to that. But there's other things that came out of Paul's mouth, things like encouraging words. Some of them are written in this letter, back in chapter 1, verse 5. He tells them how grateful he was for their participation in the gospel. So he encourages them with these words that they had participated with him in the gospel. He encourages them in that just a few verses later, where he says he was sure that the good work that God had begun in them, that he was going to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Those are encouraging words. There were times that he would admonish. The first few verses of chapter 4, he admonishes two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and says they need to agree in the Lord. There's times to admonish. These are just some examples of some kinds of words, some kinds of speech that Paul would give, and they're supposed to learn from. We have people in our lives who are good examples of different kinds of speech. There's bad examples, too. We're not supposed to emulate those. But there's good examples. And so we should practice what we have heard from them. There are people that you know who are good at rejoicing in all things. They are. They are good at rejoicing in all things. Learn from their example. There are people who are very good at speaking gently to those people who are even being rude to them. That's going back to let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. There's people you know who are good at that. Learn from them. Some people you know are really good at talking to others about the Lord. They just seem to be able to bring the Lord into any conversation. That's good. Learn from them. Learn from that kind of speech. All those things are things that we hear in others, and we're supposed to practice them in our lives. The fourth thing Paul speaks of in verse 9 is the need to put into practice the godly example seen in the life of others. He says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." So Paul is not only concerned about communicating information about how to live out the gospel, he invites the Philippians to observe his life carefully and to see how his faith in Christ shaped everything that he did. He said, "The things that you have seen me do, I want you to practice those things." Again, all of us have godly examples in our lives. None of them are perfect. But you know people who are truly have a heart for God and are serious about living the Christian life. Watch them. Learn from them. And put into practice things that you see in them. Every one of us have people like that in our lives. Thank God for that. And thank God for those examples. Finally, Paul gives a promise to those who practice these things. He ends verse 9 by saying, "Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So our last point this morning is this. Christians are promised that the God of peace himself will be with them as they seek to obey him. Back in verse 7, Paul assured them that the peace of God would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here he turns the phrase around. Instead of the peace of God, now he says it's the God of peace who will be with you. So he not only gives you peace, but the God who is the producer of peace will be with you. And this peace, of course, is the sum total of all the blessings that come from salvation that we have in the Lord because we are in Christ. And so as we obey his commands, the God of peace himself is with us. I mean, throughout the Bible, God has assured his people that he was with them. And then that culminated when Jesus Christ came to earth. Emmanuel, God with us. So as we dwell on these things that Paul has listed for us, we do it knowing that the God of peace is with us as we do those things. I want to close with this quote from John Hutchinson. He says, "In the realization of that divine presence, there are found internal peace of conscience." So there's an internal peace of conscience, how we think, a peace of conscience. A fraternal peace of friendship. I am your God, you are my people. There's a relationship that we know because we're at peace with him. And the supernal peace of glory. Supernal means heavenly, divine, and therefore it's excellent because it is divine. It's a supernal peace of glory. And then he says, "Great peace have they which love thy law." Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you for teaching us from your word. We thank you for the things that we know there that are true, that is the standard of truth for us, that your word is a standard for what is just and pure and honorable. We thank you so much for your word that we have. We thank you so much for yourself, because it's your word that actually leads us to know you and know the kind of God that you are and the things that you do on our behalf, like even here, that you are with us as the God of peace. So thank you for revealing yourself to us in that way. Lord, we also know that you've brought so many people into our lives. And one of the things that Paul really emphasizes here is the things that you see that are worthy of praise, the things that they saw practiced in him. We have the same kind of examples in our lives. And I want to thank you for those people, people that have meant so much to us, people that have passed things down to us that are worthy of us doing and passing down to others. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that kind of just very personal involvement that we have and personal help in living out our own Christian lives. And Lord, we ask for your help in doing that, because we have challenges in living these things out, all kinds of challenges. That's why we constantly need help. So enable us to actually dwell on these things, to focus on these things, to observe what we need to observe and practice what we need to practice, and remembering that you're always with us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then the God of peace is not your God. He's actually your enemy. And so I would encourage you, call you, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, I would call you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful, that I have dishonored you in so many ways. I have acted like your enemy. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save people like me. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, make a known your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.